Word, for the opportunity we have to study it, that it is in our hands and we can have it in our minds as we're spirit taught. And as we do, when we do come to know it, we have that process of thinking to know it, and then we can come to an experiential knowledge by living in the light of it and living in the light of our knowledge of you, Father, and of your Son and the Holy Spirit as well. And so we're thankful again for the things that you want us to know in your word as we study it today. Again, might the Spirit guide our thoughts, and we'd be grateful for that now. Amen. Now, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20, we saw, and he says, and we know factually, oida. And so John tells his readers that, and these were folks around the city of Ephesus, he says, we know factually. And what do we know? That the Son of God has come. And so he has come, looking back at the incarnation, and hath given us. And so he has given us is a perfect tense. And so he has given us with the abiding result that we have it. It's been given. And he's given to us a dianoia. Now the AB translates it understanding. I wouldn't translate it understanding. There's another term we referred to it in the past, suniemi, which would have the idea if you have it come, it is together, you come together. And so you do understand, but this is dianoia. This looks at things that pass through the mind. And so it's dia, a preposition that with the genitive case is through, and noia comes from nous, a mind. And so it would look at things that pass through the mind. What passes through the mind? Well, thoughts pass through the mind. But here it's something that by which you can come to an experiential knowledge. And so we would say that this would be a process of thinking, the capability of thinking. And so we do have an intellect and we can think. And the purpose of his giving this thought process to us, he says, in order that we may experientially know him, it says. Well, in the AV, it says in him, we may know him. Some manuscripts add the word theon and the accusative, that we may know God, and from theos, and so that we may know God. Not much support for that. And so we would, just says the true one. And so that we might experientially know the true one. And we pointed out that this true one has to be the Father, because it goes on to say, and we are in the true one. And so we are in the true one and in his Son. And so if it's his Son, then it's referring to the Father. So we are in the true one and we are in his Son, Jesus Christ. He follows on with a near demonstrative pronoun that says this one. Now, it's true of both the Father and the Son, what is said, but he says this one is the true God, and so he's the true God, true deity, and eternal life. And so this is where we picked up. We're looking at the dianoia. The dianoia was given by Christ, the Son of God, actually, in his divine nature when he came and accomplished his work when he ascended to heaven. He did give to us, to believers, he gave us a thinking process so that we might experientially know the Father. And to know the Father, when he was on earth, you had to know the Son. And the Son, he knows the Father, so we should think his thoughts. His thoughts do relate to the Father. He knows experientially the Father. He does know him by experience. And he does that as God. He's equal with God. He is in every way. And so in the divine essence, he's equal with the Father. He shares all of the divine attributes with the Father. He has the same nature as the Father. And he is God. He's equal with the Father. He is the true God and eternal life. Now back up in verse 11 in chapter 5, he did say that this is the witness, the record, the witness that God had the, this would be the Father, has given to us eternal life. And so the Father has given us eternal life, but where's this eternal life? And this life is in his Son. And so we do have eternal life. This life is in his Son. And so if you have the Son in verse 12, then you have as a possession, you possess eternal life. And so you have this God quality of life. And so it is a quality of life, but it's a quality of God's life that we share. And so if you have the Son, you have this eternal life. But if you have the Son, he imparts life to you. He is the true God, and he also is eternal life. And so that we noticed at the end of 5:20 in 1 John, and 11 and 12 go back to speak of the fact that we do have eternal life. And so we do have eternal life. Now, to know the Father, in order to know the Father by experience, now I mentioned that the Son does know the Father. And back into John's Gospel, he refers to this on a number of occasions, but we'll look at a couple of things dealing with the Son's knowledge of the Father. Now, in John chapter 7, the Jews come to Jesus in 7:29, and they actually, in verse 27, the Jews were saying, "We know this man, whence he is. We know where he came from. And when Christ cometh, no man experientially knows where he is from." And so they don't know where, but they know where Jesus, they factually know oida, where Jesus came from, they think. And so he came from Nazareth, they think. And so they also, but they don't know experientially where Christ is going to come from. And this is when Jesus cried out in the temple, and as he taught them, saying, "You both factually know me, and you factually know whence I am." And so in his human nature, they know him. They know where he came from. "And I have not come from myself, but he that sent me is true. He is the true one, whom you do not factually know." And so I just, these are all oidas here. "But I, on my part, I factually know him, for I am from him, and he hath sent me." And so they, again, they wanted to take him and by force, and they wanted to deal with him to get rid of him, because they understood. They, back in chapter 5, you see that in 17 and 18, they saw when he said, "My Father," he was making himself to be equal with God. Now, we want to look at another reference, and over in 8:19, again, he describes their knowledge of the Jews' knowledge. And so he's speaking of different witnesses that there are here. You have the witness that came from John. You have a witness from the Father. You have the witness from the scriptures and such. But he says in verse 18, "I am one that bear witness concerning myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness. Then said they unto him, 'Where is your Father?' Jesus answered, 'You neither know him," you don't factually know, you don't know me, "nor my Father. If you had known me, you should have known my Father also." And so the Jews, during the Lord's earthly ministry, they had no clue. They knew where Jesus was from in his human nature, that he was living in Nazareth, and they knew where he came from. And so that's what they speculated. But they really, they didn't know him, and they didn't know God the Father. And for if they had known him, they would have known the Father. And so to know the Father, to know the Son, you would have to know the Father. Now, the Lord did use gnosko, and in as he spoke, as the God-man, he speaks of his knowledge of the Father. And so in 10:15, after he describes the fact that he's the good shepherd, he says, "As the Father experientially knows me, even so," or in the same way, "I experientially know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep." Well, he does know the Father. and it came forth from the Father. He knows the Father factually, intellectually, but he also knows him experientially. And so he does know the Father. And so we move on over to chapter 17, and the next to the last verse, verse 25, in the Son's prayer to the Father, he says, O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee. They have not known you by experience, but I have known you by experience, and these have known that you sent me. They knew it by experience. But he has known the Father. He knows the Father. And so that's something that's quite important to understand. The Son, he's given us a thinking process so that we might experientially know the Father. During the Lord's earthly ministry, the Jews did not know the Father. They didn't know him intellectually. They did not know him by experience. These are the unbelieving Jews. And even the disciples didn't come down to actually a full understanding concerning the Son and the Father. We saw that already. But we'll go back to John chapter 14. And in John 14 and verse 7, you have Thomas. He says he's going away. You know where I'm going. But then Thomas says, We don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way? And so Jesus says that he is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through him. But then in verse 7, he says, if you had known me experientially, but you didn't, you should have known experientially my Father also, but you didn't. It's a contrary to fact condition here. And so they should have known him. And if they had, they would have known the Father. But they didn't know him, nor did they know the Father as they might have by experience. But he goes on from now. Henceforth, you experientially know him and have seen him. And so this scene here, you've seen him with the abiding result that you have seen him. So they have seen the Father. So that's when Philip says, well, our Lord, show us the Father. And that's when Jesus comes back to him and says, have I been so long a time, I spent so much time with you, and yet hast thou not experientially known me, Philip? He that hath seen me, and these seen terms, you've seen me with discernment, hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father, demonstrate the Father to us? And so to see the Son was to see the Father. If the Father had come, he would have done exactly as the Son did, what they observed in the Son, which they knew by, they were able to discern him and to know him in this way. They would have known him, but they never put it together. And so they never put it quite together. If you've seen the Son, you've seen the Father. But they didn't. And if you've known the Son, you've known the Father. Now, John, he was around when these things took place during the Lord's earthly ministry. And so as he writes, though, he concludes his first epistle with those words. And in verse 20 and 21, he says they're to guard themselves away from idols. And so in verse 20, he goes on to describe how the Son of God has come. He has come, and he has given us with the abiding result that has been given, a thinking process, for the purpose that we might experientially know the true one, that is the Father. And if you know the Father, he says that we are in the Father, the true one, and we are in his Son, Jesus Christ. And so this one, he is. Jesus Christ is. He's the true God and eternal life, true of both the Father and the Son. But this one goes back to, it's a singular, back to the Son. And so Jesus Christ. But he says that he's given us a thinking process. Now, what we were looking at last week in Ephesians, John, as he wrote to his epistles, all of his writings were directed to those Christians who were around the city of Ephesus. And Ephesus was a great Gentile city of the day. And it was a city that was a typical city of godless city. They had their deities, but their deities were idols, and they worshiped idols, and they were very involved with it. So John says, keep yourselves away from idols. The end of 5:21, the first John. But Paul, he spent more time there in his ministry than any place else we know. And so he did write to the epistle to the Ephesians. And it gets down to some very practical matters, having dealt with positional truth as he went through the first three chapters, and the rest of it, he does touch upon some of it, but it's built off of those chapters as he moves on. And he does give very practical things in chapter 4. The thing that we were looking at is the word dianoia, thinking process, a thought process, that which will pass through the mind. And before these saints became believers, they did have a thinking process, but it was not a very good thinking process, and it had nothing to do with God. And so that's the condition that the Ephesians were in, and those to whom John was writing, maybe some of them would be old people by the time that, like John was, but they'd be older, but these would be some of the generations coming from the first generation of saints, and maybe some of those still living. They'd be very old for those days, and even for today, if they were still alive after Paul had ministered there to them, and after he'd left Timothy there, and after Paul died, and after Timothy was gone, these saints that John ministered to those around about that area, they had been taught, and they knew well. And so he gave them some instruction, and we began in verse 17 where he said, this I say therefore, and witness by the Lord, or in the Lord, we take it as in the Lord, that you henceforth don't continue walking, stop walking, stop ordering your life as the other says, as the rest of the Gentiles. Now, this was a Gentile city. Now, God doesn't count these as Gentiles anymore. They're part of the Church of God. But they were by birth, they were natural birth, they were Gentiles, not Jews. And he made that very clear, speaking to most of them. There were some Jews there who were saved, but most of them were Gentiles in this Gentile city. And so in chapter 2, they had nothing to do with the things that God had given to the Jews. And so they were without God, and they were without hope in the world. They didn't have any, they were not part of the citizenship and the Jews. They had nothing in that relationship with the Jews. But now they're part of the Church of God, but yet they were born as Gentiles, and they lived in the Gentile city. And so they're to stop ordering their lives in a similar way as the rest of the Gentiles walk and order their lives. And the way they ordered their lives, we pointed out, John or Paul pointed it out here, that they did so in the vanity, the uselessness, the futility, the idea of the word vanity there, that was just useless, no aim in their living. There was futile, the futility of their thinking faculty, their noose, and so their mind. Now in verse 18, we're going to pick up here this morning, but this is the place where these Christians in Ephesus, this is where they used to be. This is what they were. They had a thinking process, but it wasn't the one that Christ had gave to them when they were saved. And so they had a different thinking process, and they needed to get rid of that thinking process. They needed to stop being influenced by that thinking process. And that thinking process was something that he says they were having their understanding darkened. the word understanding here again is dianoia. And so their thinking process, their thought process was darkened. And so there was no light. And the thing that it was darkened to, he goes on to say, they were alienated. They were in a state of being darkened, and they were also in a state of being alienated. That is, they had nothing to do with God. They were strangers with reference to the life of God. And that's the thing, they were alienated from the life of God. But we won't go back to John chapter 1 and verses 3 and 4, where it describes life, and him was life, and the life was the light with reference to men. Well, it was the life of God. Light represents the life of God, though being lived out through human flesh. And so there was no life, no life of God, no eternal life in their understanding, as it says, but in their thought process, because it was in a state of being darkened, and they were as alienated as strangers from the life of God. And he goes on to describe that a little further. We looked at that two weeks ago. But he says it was because of, not through, but because of the ignorance that is in them. And it just says because of their failure to know, they were mindless ones. They did not have, they were agnostics, but they were mindless. And so the mindlessness that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. And so their hearts were blinded, and they couldn't see. And so the inner man, looking at their spirit, their human rationale, their emotional being, and their willing area, that which is them, the I, the ego of each individual, it was something that was blinded or hardened. And so the word does have the idea of hardened, and it does can be used of a hardness where you cannot see. And so it was almost, I like to describe that as being having spiritual cataracts that are so bad you can't see, and they're blinded, and their eyes, but their heart, but they're blinded. Now we know that for us to know things with intuitive, intellectual, oidic knowledge, to have that knowledge, that the Holy Spirit is the one who illumines, he's the one that turns the light on in the eyes of our heart. And so it is, it should read in the eyes of our heart, and back in 1:18. And so the Holy Spirit, though, he turns the light on so that we can know the eyes of your not understanding. It's a weird translation for the word cardia, heart. But the eyes of your inner man, the heart, being illumined by the Spirit from God. And so the Holy Spirit is the one who enables us to know the facts. And so to think the thoughts, to have this thinking process that Christ, as the Son of God, he came as the Son of God, and he gave it to us, he gave us a thinking process, it's only possible when we are in tune to the Spirit, that we can think those thoughts, that we can know the thoughts of God. And the only way that we know those thoughts, the thoughts that he puts in our minds, these are not foreign thoughts that come out of the blue into our minds. God has spoken. He's spoken where? He's spoken in his word. And so it's through the word of God that we get those facts, and the process of thinking is going to be based on what God has revealed to us in his word. And so it comes as we're illumined to the scripture by the Holy Spirit, we can think those thoughts. And so Paul did tell the Corinthians that we do have a quality of the mind of Christ, the thinking faculty of the experiential knowledge of Christ, experiential mind. And so we can know what his thoughts, but his thoughts are not something contradictory to or beyond the scripture. They come from the scripture, and it's the Holy Spirit who's the one who does illumine the mind to these things in the scripture. And so we can have, and we should have, we do have, it's been given to us a different process of thinking. And so the natural man, the soulish man, the man who's unsaved, in 2:14, 1 Corinthians 2:14, he can't come to a knowledge of these things. And so he can't know these things experientially because they are spiritually discerned. But he doesn't want them anyway. He doesn't receive them because they're moronic to him, foolishness. And so he doesn't want to know those things. And so they can't know those things, but we do have the mind of Christ when we're spirit-filled. We can think his thoughts with him. Now it says the mind of Christ, the resurrected and glorified one. And when it speaks of Christ and the mind of Christ, this is in his human nature, his resurrected, glorified human nature, that we can do have his mind. And so we can think his thoughts, and his dianoia, that this dianoia that he's given to us relates to him as the Son of God, which he has given us as the capacity, the ability to think these thoughts, for these things to pass through our minds. But these things are relative to what the God-man, and especially as the Son of God, he has given us a process to think for, and we can know his mind. Now, his mind right now, where he is seated, is at the Father's right hand in the third heaven. And as he's seated at the Father's right hand in the third heaven, he sees things from a heavenly perspective. So Paul tells the Colossians to frame your mind on those things which are above. That is where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, since we have been raised together with him in Colossians 3, 1 and 2. And so we do have the ability given to us. We have been given a thought process by which we can come to an experiential knowledge of the Father. And to know the Father, John had emphasized that. We spent some time looking at Gnosko in the first epistle. And if you know God, the way that you do know him is because you love the brethren. And so when you do that, it does, that makes a big, big difference to what we know as we come to know the Father. But to know the Father, you still need to know the Son. And so you know the Son, you know the Father as you love, know the Son, that you don't know him otherwise. And the way you know that you know the Father is by loving one another in fulfillment of the new commandment. And so that again is something that we've looked at. And so you do come to know that you do know the Father, though, as you do come to know the Son, and the Father can be at ease in you and you at ease in him, because you love one another, you love the brethren. If you don't love your brother whom you can see, how can you love God whom you haven't seen? And so you do, if you silently hate your brother, you're not loving God, and you really don't know God at that, when you are carnal and you're doing not loving your brother, when you don't care about your brother. We saw illustration of that in 1 John chapter 3 as well. Now, back over to a couple of things more by way of introduction. Doing a lot of introducing today, but I wanted to think about a couple of other things. Now, when you are thinking his thoughts, again, that's when your mind is where it ought to be. It gets you out of the way. It's in Colossians 3, 1 and 2. When you have this thinking process, you can come to know the Father by experience. And that's something that we do. We should come to know the Father in our experience and relate to him as our Heavenly Father. But when you do, you have to be spirit-filled. And when you're spirit-filled, the way that this can be manifested, and the way that this life, then that eternal life is manifested. And it's only when we are spirit filled and we are using the framework of mind that we have is focused by the thought process that we have. And we do think about things from the Word of God as we come to know the Son. And then we do manifest that life outwardly. And how can that be seen? Well, it goes back to the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit that comes from the Spirit, Galatians 5, 21 and 22. And so it does relate to the fruit of the Spirit as we live. And so Paul did encourage these Gentiles in Ephesus. He taught them many things. They knew much more than other churches. They'd been well taught. And yet they needed to pay attention to themselves. He told the elders that back in Acts 20. But they need to pay attention to themselves. But here they need to change. And the way they can do so is because they do have a different framework of mind. And I'm using the word for phroneo there. But they do have a process of thinking, though, that they can frame their mind in a different way. And that's what they need to do. They don't need to fall into Romans chapter 7, where Paul was in his early Christian life for a time. Now, as we come back over here, though, again, I've mentioned before that you do need to be spiritual. The Corinthians, they were mostly carnal. So in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 4, he describes them. They can't handle solid food. They're stuck on baby food. And so they need to have they need solid food, but they can't handle it because they're napios. They're just inarticulate babblers. And so they've been saved for a while, and yet they haven't matured, and they're carnal. And so they do live just like an unsaved man, after the manner of men. And so they really have not advanced as they should have. And so they're limited in what Paul can say to them because of their carnality. Now, when Paul wrote, and I believe Paul wrote Hebrews, but in Hebrews chapter 5, we do want to just look at a couple of verses here as well. Paul couldn't write some things to these saints, these Jewish believers around Jerusalem. He couldn't write to them about some specific things concerning Melchizedek because they weren't able to handle these things. They should have been teachers, but they were not. They had to keep going back to the basic elements of the little sayings from God. And they couldn't handle anything but milk. They couldn't handle the solid food of scriptures. And so he goes on to say that they couldn't do it because they were babes. They were inarticulate babblers at the end of verse 13. But in verse 14, he says, "But strong meat, solid food, belongs to those who are mature." When it says full age, they're teleos, they are mature ones. Even those who by reason of habit have, and when it says reason of use, the word use would be the idea of habit, different word there, but they have the habit, have their senses exercised. And so their senses are exercised, and so they can handle the solid food. And to discern, they can judge between these things, to discern both good and, it says, evil. You have to play on kalos and kakos. And so they can discern those things that are appropriate things, the noble things, the excellent kind of things, the things that are good in that sense, and those things that are bad. And it says evil. And so those things that are lacking in character, well, that's where Paul's heart was with these saints in around Jerusalem. But they needed to, and that's true of all believers. We should be have our senses exercised so that we can discern between good and evil. And so Paul is warning these saints back in Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 4 concerning some of these issues, the things that have affected them and influenced them in their past life as they've lived in before they were saved. So just let me come back into chapter 4. And as we come back to chapter 4, remind ourselves, he's warning them about things that the kind of thought process that the saints, that these saints in Ephesus that they used to have them. And so back before they were saved, they were just as we read in verses 17 and 18, and he says they need to stop ordering their lives in this way. And it was based on the uselessness, the futility of their thinking faculty, their nous, having their thought process, their dianoia, translated understanding, darkened, in a state of being darkened, in a state of being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness or hardness of their heart. Now, as we move into the rest of the verse, we see the further description. Now, this is what was true of those believers, and it's true of believers today. When, as we look at believers, what we used to be. And so we were all depraved. We were all totally depraved. We were all without hope. And that's true even of the Jews and the Gentiles, all who are unsaved today, they're without hope and they're without God. And so that was their condition. But these saints now, they are saved. And so just as God the Son, when he came, he gave us a thinking process. And so he gave them a dianoia so that they might experientially know the Father. And they're in the Father and in the Son. This is the true God. This is eternal life. And so they have a new manner of thinking, a new thought process, things that can pass through their mind. And so it should be different than what they used to be. And so he goes on to describe though the manner of life of these of the other Gentiles, the rest of the Gentiles in Ephesus, as they're blinded, as they're alienated from the life of God, they're ignorant, and their hearts are blinded. He goes on, who being past feeling, have given themselves over to some things. And so they've given themselves over to some works of the flesh. And so they're past feeling. Now, when you look at this idea of past feeling, this is the only place you find this term, but it does have the idea of being calloused. They're incapable of feeling pain. They've gone through pain so much that they no longer feel anything. And so it doesn't bother them, the Gentiles, it doesn't bother them what they do. It's their norm. And it goes back to their fallen nature. Well, this is where these Christians have been. So they need to stop ordering their life as these did in the past. Verse 17, he warned them they need to not to order their lives as the Gentiles do. But they're callous. And so this is the unsaved mind that is darkened. It is darkened. And their thought processes are darkened, and so they really are alienated from God's life, the God's quality of life. And so their past feeling, that is, they're insensitive to anything dealing with God. And so you do see that in the world around us. We do see that, but they've given themselves over. And so it's a reflexive pronoun. They've handed themselves over. And it's something they've done willingly. They haven't given themselves over unto lasciviousness, the thing that they've given themselves over to. Now, lasciviousness, when we look at lasciviousness, it is a term that occurs something around about 9 times, if I remember. I do have it jotted down someplace. But anyway, it does occur 9 times, yeah. And so it does describe living within excess. Sometimes it has the idea of maybe sensuality, but it does have a public kind of an indecency involved in this term. And it is by nature, it's a sexual kind of a term. And so they're excessive. They have no restraints. They live without restraint. And so they do anything. It's they're lewd. And so it looks at public lewdness and decency in public things. And so that's the way the term was used in its different occurrences. Now we can look at some of these, and I'm just going to kind of run through these. You can jot them down. Romans chapter 13 and verse 13, Paul says, let us walk honestly as in the day, and so not in darkness, but as in the day. And so this is how we need to walk, he says, not rioting, not in, this is a kind of a sexual kind of a term, and rioting kind of a thing. This is a drunken riots, I guess we would say, in drunkenness, and not in chambering. And that is, again, that's, that would be sexual things. And then he comes to, and in, asogaios, that is in wantonness, it's the word that is lasciviousness. It's translated lasciviousness quite about six times out of the nine occurrences. Wantonness twice, as it is here in Romans 13:13, and elsewhere it's translated one time filthy. But it is a term, it's not a good term. And so rather than living in that, walking that way, you're to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and not give any forethought. Don't give any previous planning and thinking about it. Don't give it a forethought to the flesh. And so you're not to be, to fulfill the lust of the flesh. You don't want to give in to give it a forethought though. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 21. He describes again, he says, when he comes to them, he doesn't want to be found in a way that they wouldn't approve of, and he doesn't want them to be disapproved either. But he says, and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed. And so these would be some there who would sin. And so it would cause some grief if he came and they were involved in these things. You have three works of the flesh again, and all of these are sexual kinds of works of the flesh. Now Peter refers to this term also, and there it is described again as lasciviousness. And so he says, for in the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked or ordered our lives in lasciviousness, lust, strong desires, excessive wine, the drunkenness, revelings, the drunken revelings, of banquetings, and abominable idolatries. Well, again, it's not a very, very nice term. And Jude uses it once to describe those who kind of slid in by stealth and what they were teaching. And so they crept in unawares. They came in by stealth and what they were ungodly men, but they turned the grace from our God into lasciviousness again, and to this excessive sexual kind of public display, and denying the only God, even our Savior, or even our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Granville Sharp's rule there, and so he is in that verse. But anyway, this word is a nasty term. Now the next thing he says, that they've given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work out all every, and when it says to work, it's not a verb, but to every unclean work. And so they've given themselves over to every unclean work, things that will come out of uncleanness. Uncleanness is a mental kind of a term, and so it's where you what you think about. And so this is thinking about things in a sexual way. This is like you see a woman walking down the street. You think of her as a sex object. A woman sees a man, thinks he's a sex object. It's those kind of things that get into the mind. Not a sin, but it's unrighteous, and it's something that can lead to sin. But I want to go over and read over in Galatians chapter 5, go back there to verses 9. To verse 19, that's where we will stay. Now the works of the flesh, they're manifest, that is, they're clear. There's something plain to be seen, which are And it begins with adultery. Some manuscripts leave it out. It's included in fornication. If it is left out, I think I'd leave it in. But adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. And so you have uncleanness and you have lasciviousness. And so all of those works in verse 19 are dealing with things in a sexual nature. And so that's something, again, the works of the flesh, though. And so these put forth strong desires from the flesh. Now, uncleanness, again, this term does occur a little bit more. It occurs 10 times. And I don't have time to go through verses dealing with that. But I will say that in the Gospels and in Revelation, it is used 24 times of unclean spirit beings. And so it's dealing with fallen spirit beings who are unclean. It does occur 10 times, and it is something it's included, and we saw it in other verses dealing with lasciviousness. But these are bad things, and so they're giving themselves over to lasciviousness, to every unclean work, and they've done it with greediness. Over in Colossians 3:5, we see that greediness is connected with the work of the flesh, and that's in verse 20 where it says idolatry in Galatians 5:20. And so it's included in the next part of the list of the works of the flesh. But he says that greediness is, which is idolatry, in Colossians 3:5. He identifies it, but you put something up in the place of God, and these things they're darkened, their thinking process is darkened, and they're alienated from the life of God, and they're blinded and so forth. They can't, their past feeling, they're insensitive to any difficulty, anything that would have, their consciences have been seared, another term describing these, but they've given themselves over to this. This is where they live, these other Gentiles, the rest of the Gentiles. And so this was something he warns these saints in Ephesus to ignore. But the way that when you come back to it again, these were at one time enemies. We were enemies and alienated from God ourselves. And these Ephesian believers, that's where they were at one time before they were saved. And that's where the unsaved man is today. But as Christians, we can be carnal and come back to think that with these thoughts. No, we ought not to. We shouldn't be ordering our lives by these kinds of things. But we shouldn't have a darkened thinking process. We shouldn't be alienated from the life of God. We do have a new thought process that God the Son has given to us. He's given to us a thinking process. We can think His kinds of thoughts. We can think those things. He is the true God. He is eternal life. We can live out that eternal life when we do think His thoughts. As we are Spirit-filled, the Holy Spirit makes up for our inability, and so that we can know His thoughts, and we can come to know the Father by experience, and we can know the Son. We know the Father, we know the Son. If we know the Son, we do know the Father as well. And so it does work. They do work together. To know the one is to know the other. But to know the Father, you do need to be, and it's demonstrated by loving one another. But Paul went on to say, but we have not learned, so learned Christ. We didn't learn Christ, the Christ in this way. And I'm going to go on and just pick up a couple of thoughts here in verses 22 through 24. He says that you put away concerning the former conversation or lifestyle, the old man, your connection to Adam. You put it off, like taking off a garment, which is which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, strong desires. and be renewed in the spirit of your nous, of your mind, your thinking faculty. So instead of living as you used to, you need to be renewed in the spirit from your mind. You do have a capability, a thought process that you can think. And he goes on, and you put on the new man. And so this is a new and quality man, which after God, according to the standard of God, is created in righteousness and holiness. And so he goes on to describe putting away some other things. But as we've looked at this though, we come to back to Ephesians to see this term dianoia used in a negative way. We'll see it again in Ephesians, and we'll also see it in Colossians, where it's used in a very similar way as here. But this is what your thinking process used to be. But John, as he wrote years later, he reminds these saints around Ephesus that the Son of God has come, and he has given to us, with the result that we do have it, a thinking process. The purpose is that we might experientially know the true one, that is the Father, and we are in the true one, and in his Son, Jesus Christ. This one is the true God. He is the true God and eternal life. And so to come to know the Father and to know the Son, it does depend on where our minds are set, and our Christian life does deal with our thinking process. We'll close with that, and we'll say that next week we will have a guest Sunday school teacher. So you do want to be here early to hear our brother Pascal. So anyway. Father, we're thankful again for your word and for the opportunity we have to look into it. Again, we're thankful for the fact that we're not left to our own devices, to our own thought processes when it comes to living in the world. We have so many distractions from the world system, from Satan, especially from the flesh within. And yet we do have a thinking process that we can use and utilize. We can know the mind of Christ, and we can live accordingly as we have our minds framed where they ought to be. And we can think like your Son in his thoughts as he's seated at your right hand, as we come through your word to come to know him and to know you. And so we're thankful for that potential. Amen.